thou shalt not kill. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not hurt nor harm our neighbor in his body, but help and befriend him in every bodily need. All right, now there's a few things that I need to explain so that we understand what we're talking about here. In the Hebrew language, it is literally, thou shalt not murder. All right, the word for kill is murder. So the commandment in its original form is specifically talking about murder. Why do I mention this? Because not all killing is bad. It is not sinful when soldiers kill the enemy, all right, in a just war. And it is not sinful when the government executes criminals. That's not sinful. All right? Why do we know this? Because the Bible commands these things. And the Bible tells us that God approves of these things. All right? How many times haven't you read in the Old Testament where God commanded the children of Israel and his servants to go out and fight battles? All right? If you have never read the Old Testament, this may surprise you, but God not only tells people to go out and kill other people, but to do it copiously. Right? The Old Testament is filled with stories of warfare, right? Where the children of Israel breaking the fifth commandment when they went and killed the Amalekites? No, they weren't. And the same thing, when the government executes people who have committed capital crimes, is the government and the hangman sinning? No. All right? So it's important to distinguish between murder and killing. Not all killing is bad. All right? So Luther, when he explains the commandment, he says that in the fear of God, we should not hurt nor harm our neighbor in his body, but help and befriend him in every bodily need. So, what's forbidden in this commandment? Number one, murder, suicide, abortion, euthanasia. All right? These things are forbidden. Right? They are clearly not the punishment that is meted out indirectly by God upon his enemies, but it is the willful desire of human beings to put to death other human beings for their own purposes. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. Notice how many times in our study of the commandments we turn to the book of Genesis. That's because Genesis is the foundation, is the root from which the whole rest of the Bible comes out. In many ways, you know, Bible commentaries are often written, and what they do, they assign people, you know, all right, you're going to do the commentary on Luke, you're going to do the commentary on Isaiah, you're going to do the commentary on Genesis, you know, and all these people go to work putting a commentary together. But the funny thing is, they never release the commentaries that they should at the beginning. You know, they comes out, you know, this commentary, then a year later that one comes out, and another one comes out. They never, like else, the first New Testament commentary will be something like James. You know, that'll be like the first one to come out. You know, one of the lesser epistles in the New Testament. And then there'll be a wonderful commentary on the Song of Solomon. And people, you know, why do they do that? They do it because they want to get money for these things because, you know, interest in the commentary series is high. If they came out with Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, Matthew, Romans, and Galatians, people would buy them and then stop buying all the rest of the commentaries because those are the most used books. So they never release. You know, we have this Concordia commentary series, and they're about almost half completed. But there's no commentary on Genesis yet. Oh, that's in the works. And the commentary on Mark, that's, well, you know, you got the first 8 chapters, but it'll take another 10 years before the second part will come out. They never put out the ones that you really need. They put out all these peripheral ones until finally they've exhausted your patience. Then they put out Genesis and stuff. Anyway, Genesis is one of the most important books in the Bible. If you're not familiar with Genesis, you don't know what anybody's talking about when they're talking about anything. All right? It's got all about creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel. It's got the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the story of Joseph and the sojourn in Egypt. So if you don't know the book of Genesis, the whole rest of the Bible constantly refers to stuff that you're not familiar with. Right? And so anyway, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. All right, what's going on here? Cain was an unbeliever. And whatever he did was displeasing to God. That's simply it, right? Cain being an unbeliever is motivated, as he must be, being an unbelieving sinner and not a believer in God's word, he must be motivated by something less than faith in his offering, and therefore his offering is not acceptable to God no matter what he does, because he's in unbelief. All right? And his unbelief immediately shows itself in the fact that when God makes it clear that he's not impressed, Cain responds by getting angry, really angry. All right? God tells him, no, that's no good. And he gets enraged. Right? Abel, on the other hand, Abel offers of the firstlings of his flock. In a kind of a technical sense, Abel's offering was no better as a human work offered to God. The difference is this. Abel has faith in the Lord. He is a believer, and therefore what he does is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord because his sins are covered by his faith in the promise. What promise? Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here, Adam and Eve were given the promise of the coming of the Redeemer, who is the seed of a woman, and who would defeat Satan on behalf of fallen mankind. Abel believed in this promise, and he therefore had faith in God, and because God showed them a pattern after God gave them the promise of the gospel, what does the Bible say that God did? He took away their inadequate fig leaf garments that they had sewed for themselves. He takes those away and he gives them coats of skins. Notice that in order to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, animals are slain. Blood is shed. All right? And so Adam and Eve are clothed by God in a sufficient covering of their nakedness. And we are not supposed to ignore this as this trivial detail. No, God is showing that what covers sin is the shedding of blood. All right? And it's like God is almost displaying to them, if you wish to worship me the right way, remember that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so when Abel, who is a believer in the Lord, when it comes into his heart to worship and serve the Lord, he follows the precedent that God set, and he offers one of the firstlings of his flock. All right, and he performs the first human example of animal sacrifice. All right, and all this animal sacrificing was connected to the promise of the coming Redeemer. All throughout the Old Testament, there are animal sacrifices, rituals, and activities in the sanctuary, in the temple, whatever. All of these things pointed to the coming of the Redeemer. And that's where they got, when a Jew went to the temple with a sheep, and that sheep's throat was slit, and the blood was caught in a bowl and poured on the altar. That was done in faith in the coming Messiah. All right? It was not done as an autonomous act of atonement. That act of atonement was connected with the saving work of Jesus. And that's why John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." All right, so Abel was a believer, and his sacrifice was acceptable because he had faith. And his sacrifice was in accordance with God's pattern set up when he clothed Adam and Eve in skins. Cain was an unbeliever. He was motivated by the flesh and the will of man. And those who are in the flesh, St. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, cannot please God. Right? They cannot please God. So, had he been a believer and had he offered the same offering, it would have been accepted by God because it would have been offered in faith, in freedom. All right, so you get that point. So we left off in chapter 5 with Cain's countenance falling. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth? Now, do you see the patience of God here? All right. Why are you wroth? He is giving Cain an opportunity to repent. All right. God knows why he's wroth. When God asks you a question, it's not that God needs information, right? God's giving you an opportunity to speak up and say the right thing, right? Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? You do the right thing, will it not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Be careful. Sin is crouching at the door. If you continue in unbelief, and you continue to choose what is against my will, in your unbelief, you will be overtaken by the predator called sin, who is crouching and ready to spring upon you. All right? And this is true of all of us. Sin lies crouching at the door, and its desire is to overcome us and to conquer us. All right? And we are not to allow that to happen. Cain, so you might think, okay, so God kind of reproves him. Anybody in their right mind would calm down. Right. Nope. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So Cain is mad at God because God didn't accept his worship. And so he's furious with God. And since he's mad at God, he's also mad at everyone who believes in God. This is the world today. You see the world we're living in? You know, people hate God, and they talk about being an atheist, and they talk about the fairy tales in the Bible and all that nonsense that people, you know, all you got to do is watch a few YouTube videos to know how many imbeciles are in the world and how many people happily fool and delude themselves with bad information, because the bad information is preferable to faith. Preferable to what the Bible says. So when we're reading the story, we're reading about the persecution of the church throughout all the millennia until the present time. All right, when people speak evil of Jesus and they speak evil of the Bible and they persecute Christians, why do they persecute Christians? Do they persecute other people? No. Right? Why is it unacceptable to say one thing about Islam, right, or one thing about Judaism, but it's open season to say any kind of disrespectful things about Christianity? Right? Why is that? Well, it's the same thing here. Cain is mad at God. He hates God. He resents God's intrusion into his life. He thought he'd do an act of worship to get God off his back. That's what people do. You know, that's when people, according to the flesh, who are in unbelief, go to church. They're trying to do something to get God off their back. Well, if I go to church and listen to one of those tedious sermons, you know, and sit through that interminable hour of boredom, then God will leave me alone. I'll get him off my back. He'll, you know, it's like when your mother tells you to pick up your laundry and put it in the hamper, you know, and you just like want to chop her head off when she says stuff like that, because now you got to do something, and then you're sitting and you're steaming and you go, and you start picking up your stuff. Mothers. Throw it in the hamper, you know. And that's the way unbelief is, you know. It's like, we know we're supposed to do that stuff, but we don't want to do that stuff. And we find that the voice that tells us that we ought to be doing that stuff is annoying to us, and we resent it, and we resent anybody who actually does pick up their laundry and put it in the hamper without being told. You know, that's the way we are in sin and unbelief. All right. So he kills his brother because he hates God. And if you hate God, you hate God's people. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he says, impudent little snot nose that he is, he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Right? So he's like, what are you asking me for? I don't keep track of him. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And that's something we forget about, you know. Especially in our modern age where nobody has any real morality anymore. So we get all weak in the knees about punishing wickedness, right? We forget. When somebody gets murdered, their blood cries out from the ground for justice. And the only justice under the law is blood for blood. Right? So when somebody kills a family, you know, somewhere in the Midwest where this stuff always happens in the Midwest, you know, where somebody goes out onto a farm and murders a whole family, and people come by 2 weeks later and there's the whole family dead, right? And when a person does that, if you give that person life in jail, justice has not been done. That person must be put to death, right? Otherwise, justice is not done. Here, thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So God rebukes him very sternly and basically says, because you've done this, terrible things are going to be in store for you in your future. Now remember, we do not yet have a fully developed human society. There are relatively few people in the world, and there are few institutions up and functioning in the world. So we're not going to see God acting in a way that he will act later on when we have developed civilizations and all kinds of things like that going, but there are definite punishments going on here. And what does Cain do? All right, Cain does what everybody in prison does.
I didn't do it,
right? The Bart Simpson plea. I didn't do it. And Cain says to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." So he's done evil. He doesn't feel bad about it. God tells him that he's going to be punished for it. And he complains about God's justice. He resents God for butting in. And he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. All right, and you know, it's like everybody's out to get me. You know, nobody likes me. Everybody's out to get me. This is not fair. Right? See, he doesn't care that he killed his brother. He cares that he got caught. Right? And And so it is with criminals. That's why this idea that we should be coddling criminality and being weak in the face of criminal wickedness, it's just so stupid. We think that we've advanced morally because we are against capital punishment. Right? Or we're against long prison sentences for crimes. Right? What we're actually showing is that we are morally shriveled and we do not have a proper sense of what really is right, wrong, just, and unjust. Right. Anyway, look at this. They're invading us. So we're going to have to leave it here. We'll take up with Cain whinging about his sad little life next week.